بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا. اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل، وافتح علينا فتوح العارفين بك يا أكرم الأكرمين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وهو العلي العظيم. أما بعد، فحياكم الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Inshallah, today we're having our 19th class in a series of classes based on the book Bulugh al-Maram and Adillat al-Ahkam that was compiled by Al-Hafidh Sheikh Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. May Allah have mercy on him. And we're basing our commentary on the sharh of the book by Sheikh Atiyah Muhammad Sana and the durus that were given in Masjid al-Nabawi. Inshallah, today we begin a new chapter. We begin the chapter of the wudu. And inshallah, I'll read the hadith, and then we'll inshallah go together and look at the sharh or the explanation of the hadith. وعن أبي هريرة عن الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال لولا أن أشق على أمتي لأمرتهم بالسواك مع كل وضوء. أخرجه مالك وأحمد والنسائي وصححه Ibn Khuzaym. The translation of the hadith, it was narrated by Abu Hurairah, may Allah be pleased with him, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if it were not that I would burden my ummah, I would have commanded them to use the siwak, the toothstick, along with every ablution. Reported by Malik and Ahmed in Nasa'i. So we see, my beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, that the author, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he chose to begin this new chapter on the wudu after having explained the rulings on water and the different types of water. And then he spoke about the chapter on the containers, the vessels, and the ruling on that. And then after that, the last chapter that we covered was the chapter on impurities, the different types of impurities, and how to remove them from one's body or one's garment or from the earth, if it is on the earth. So here he brings a new chapter, the chapter of the wudu. And the wudu, it will be followed by the chapter on ghusl and tayammum, and then the salah. So you see the natural progression on the chapters, that purification is required before the salah. So he began this chapter on the wudu. And wudu, according to the ulama, and this is the ijma of all of the ulama, the consensus of all the ulama, that prayer is not valid without wudu, without one having being in a state of wudu, or as we'll see, tayammum as well. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, Allah does not accept the prayer of a person who has ahdatha, a person who has committed an act that nullifies the wudu, unless he performs his wudu. He must perform wudu before he can enter into the state of prayer, before he can enter into salah. And wudu in Arabic, there's actually two ways, or two words that are similar. We have the word wudu with a fatha on the alif, and we have the word wudu with a dhamma. We have the word wudu with a fatha on the waw, and we have the word wudu with a dhamma on the waw. And the scholars, they say that wudu is the action itself of purifying oneself. When one, he purifies himself, this act is called the wudu. Whereas the wadu, with a fatha, this is the water that one uses to perform the wudu. So sometimes you see in the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ, he said, bring me my wadu. And what he meant is the water that one uses to perform his wudu. And there's other derivations, some say the opposite. But in any case, this is similar to the word suhoor. You're familiar with the suhoor in Ramadan? Suhoor is the pre-dawn meal that one eats in Ramadan. And this is taken at the time of the sahur. The sahur. So you see how the voweling changes the meaning, but they're related. The sahur, the suhoor is eaten at the time of sahur, which is below, before the time of dawn. And it's said that the word wudu is derived from the word wada'a. Wada'a, and also the word daw in Arabic, it means light. And it also means cleanliness or light on one's face due to cleanliness and purity. As you know, in Arabic, the word ضوء, it means light. So wada'a, it means cleanliness and purity of one's face. But according to the Sharia, wudu is cleanliness or it is an ibadah. There's a question that we have. According to the Sharia, the linguistic meaning of wudu means cleanliness. But according to the Sharia, is wudu physical cleanliness or is it an act of worship? When one performs wudu, is it because in order to physically cleanse himself, or is it because it's a type of worship, an act of worship that one seeks closeness to Allah by it? In other words, is the wudu something that requires intention in order to seek closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or is it simply a means to purification and cleanliness? And if it's simple cleanliness or simply cleaning oneself, then it doesn't require niyyah. As you know, all acts of worship, they require an intention, a niyyah. If somebody, he carries out the acts of salah, but he has not had performed the intention of that salah, for example, he begins to start his prayer and he prays 2 rak'ats, but he didn't intend that to be his fajr salah, does that salah count as his fajr salah? No, it doesn't. Because innama al-a'malu binniyat. So the question that the fuqaha, they ask, is niyyah required for wudu? In other words, is wudu an act of worship in itself? Or is the wudu simply a means of cleansing oneself in order to prepare for the salah? And so some people, and this is the Hanafi school, they say that wudu is simply cleansing, it's a type of cleansing, and they state that there's no niyyah required for the wudu. And similar to removing an impurity. If somebody has an impurity on their clothes, they simply remove it, and the act of cleansing is over when the impurity is gone. And there was no intention required as in terms of being an act of worship. However, the majority of scholars, they say that there is many proofs that show that wudu is in fact a type of ibadah. And it's essential to have the intention for it. And this, we'll see, is proven by qiyas, by juristic analogy, and also by the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. We see that Ibn Rushd, in his valuable book Bidayatul Mujtahid, where he compares the fiqh of different madahib and different proofs, Ibn Rushd, he brings this analogy, or this important point, in terms of qiyas. He said that wudu is a matter of worship, and it is not possible to comprehend the secret or the wisdom behind its legislation. He said that it's impossible to understand the wisdom or the secret behind the wudu, the performance of the wudu. And he said, therefore, it's an act of worship. Acts of worship, we do not search for the illah, the wisdom behind it. Why is Fajr Salah 2 rak'ats? Why is Maghrib 3 rak'ats? Why is Isha 4? We cannot arrive at the secret or the wisdom behind it. It's an ibadah. Allah commanded us to perform the ibadah, and we carry it out. These are called tawqifi. They are exactly as Allah and the Messenger ﷺ commanded. And we cannot search at the illa, we cannot arrive at the wisdom of acts of worship. But we carry them out in a way of obeying Allah as a type of ubudiyyah. And so Ibn Rushd, he says that if we rationalize or make qiyas with wudu, and we see that, or we try to understand the what causes wudu, what necessitates wudu, and what does one wash during the acts of wudu. And he said if we do this, we see that they are not related. They are not related. This is because if we think about what requires one to make wudu, passing wind or using the bathroom, sleeping for example, and what do we wash during the wudu? We wash the hands, the face, the feet, we wipe the head. Now, let's take the example of, say, somebody breaks wind, for an example. The place where that the wind escapes, this is not actually washed in the wudu. Passing wind requires one to perform wudu, but then when one performs the wudu, he doesn't wash the part of the body that required him to perform the wudu in the first place. So if we look at it from a rational point of view, is there any logical connection between one breaking his wudu, passing wind for example, and the parts of the body that are washed in the wudu? Is there a logical connection or a rational connection? There isn't. So by analogy, we see that wudu, it is a type of worship. It must be worship. It's not something that we can logically think it's cleansing. It's not cleansing because passing wind has nothing to do with washing the certain parts of the body. And so we see that the causation of wudu, if it was a simply cleansing, the thing that causes one to need wudu would be washed during the wudu. That would be if it was simply cleansing. So Ibn Rushd, he mentions this as one of the reasons why we can declare wudu as an act of worship. And this is one of the evidences. Another evidence that we have, or that we can see that wudu is an act of worship and not simply cleansing, is that we see in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that he emphasizes that wudu is cleansing both physically and spiritually. If one performs wudu, it is cleanliness both outwardly and inwardly. And we see that in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when he said that if a servant, he performs his wudu and he washes his hands, what happens with the last drop of water? The sins, they fall away with the last drop of water. So it has a dimension of ibadah, where Allah is cleansing the sins from the person. If he gargles and blows his nose, then the sins, they leave the body, they leave the nose and the mouth with the drops of water that fall away. And likewise, he said, with the arms and the feet. So we see that the physical cleansing of wudu, it doesn't have any relationship with the atonement of sins. So we know that there must be a dimension of worship where Allah, He causes the cleanliness or the atonement of one's sins through the wudu. And we can see another example that shows us that wudu might be independent completely of cleanliness. It might have nothing to do with cleanliness. And an example of that is, say somebody, he takes a shower. And he performs all means of cleanliness. He washes with soap, he uses shampoo, person cleanses himself completely. And then he comes out of the shower and he touches his private part while drying. So what happens, according to the ulama, the majority of the ulama, they say that his wudu is broken. This is what the ulama, they would state, that his wudu is broken. But if you look at him physically, the person has become totally clean physically. But he's not in a state of wudu. So we see that the wudu, it is not simply physical cleanliness, but it has a dimension, another dimension. And also, because wudu is an act of worship, it must have an intention, and likewise the ghusl. The ghusl, it must be accompanied by intention. If somebody simply takes a shower with no intention, then that doesn't suffice for his ghusl, according to the majority of the ulama. Of course, the Hanafiya, they have they debate slightly the requirement of intention, and they say that for tayammum, the wudu is required. If one, he wishes to perform tayammum, then he must have intention. He must have the niyyah when he makes the tayammum. Because there's no relationship between putting dust on one's face and cleanliness at all. So the Hanafiya, they look at the tayammum as being purely an act of worship. It has nothing to do with cleanliness. You're actually putting dust onto your face and your hands. But when it comes to the ghusl and the wudu, they say that the niyyah is not required. And they say we can understand rationally the cleansing in wudu and ghusl, whereas we cannot understand it rationally when it comes to tayammum. Now, so the conclusion that we have is that the wudu, it's an act of worship, and we should have intention when we perform it. Now a question about when did wudu become obligatory for the Muslims? When was the first time that it was obligatory, or when did it become legislated. The scholars, they look and they mention that the ayah, إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا, they all agree that this is a Madani ayah that describes the wudu in the Qur'an. This is, they agree that this was revealed in Medina after the hijra of the Prophet ﷺ. But they say that the Prophet ﷺ used to perform salah in Mecca, and he always performed wudu with that salah. He wouldn't perform salah, he always made wudu before performing salah. So they indicate that there was wudu was required, or at least recommended. The wudu was recommended before the hijra to Medina, but when the verse came down, it made it obligatory on the believers. When the ayah was revealed, it became obligatory. But before that, the wudu did exist. And the Prophet ﷺ did perform the wudu. However, they say that perhaps it was simply recommended at that time. And in fact, some of the ulama, they say that the wudu was present in the time of Ibrahim ﷺ, and that he used to perform wudu when he came to Mecca, and he performed wudu before praying. And there's some texts that mention that. And so the Sharia, what was commanded for the previous nations, is also commanded for us. If there's nothing in our Sharia that opposes it, this is one of the views amongst the Usuliyun. So they say that because of the actions of Ibrahim, it was also practiced by the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca. So we also have the hadith that once the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, he was alone, and his daughter came. Fatima came to him, may Allah be pleased with her, and she was crying. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Why are you crying, my daughter?" And she said, "I heard that the mushrikeen are plotting to kill you." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Have they done that? Have they really done that?" So he said, "Bring me my wadu." Wadu. He said, "Bring me the water of the wadu." So then she brought the water for him, and he performed the wadu, and then he prayed and made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for protection. So we see that this took place, of course, in Mecca. So the Prophet ﷺ, he did perform wudu even before the ayah came down in Medina. And we also see that there's a narration regarding the Isra wal Mi'raj. When was the Salah legislated? During the Mi'raj, right? This was in Mecca. Or was it in Medina? Where did the Isra and Mi'raj take place? In Mecca, right? In Mecca, before the Hijra. So the Salah became obligated when the Prophet ﷺ, he was brought to the heavens by Jibreel alayhi salam in the Isra and Mi'raj. And there's a narration that states that the first prayer that became obligatory upon the Ummah, the first Salah that took place, it was the Salah of Dhuhr, the Dhuhr Salah. That when the Prophet ﷺ returned from the Isra, he established the first prayer that the Muslims prayed together was the Dhuhr Salah. And Jibreel alayhi salam came down to him before the Dhuhr Salah, and he taught him how to perform the wudu. Jibreel alayhi salam, he actually taught Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam how to perform the wudu before the first obligatory prayer. So the ulama, they also look to this narration as an indication of the wudu actually existed in Mecca before the ayah came down in Medina. And it's also narrated that we find that the wudu was present in many of the previous nations. Even before Islam, the wudu was present in the previous nations. And we see some hadith that indicate this, that once the Prophet ﷺ, he performed the wudu, and he washed every limb. He washed his face once, and then he washed his arms once, he wiped his head once, and he washed his feet once. And then he said, "This is the wudu that Allah will not accept a prayer without it." Rinsing each limb one time only. And then he performed wudu again. And he washed the arms, this time twice. The face twice, and then the arms. Of course, the head is only wiped once. And we'll see later on that this is the head is only, there's only one wiping of the head. Then he washed the feet twice as well. And then he said, "This is the wudu of those who came before us, the wudu of the nations before us. And then he performed wudu a third time, washing each limb three times, the face three times, the arms three times, wiping the head once and the feet three times. And then he said, this is the wudu of my ummah. This is my wudu and the wudu of my ummah. So this hadith, it shows that the previous nations, they actually performed wudu. And so the scholars, they say that not only was the wudu present in the previous nations, if they had wudu, they also had salah. And not only did they have salah, they say all of the pillars of Islam, they were present in the previous nations. All of the major acts of worship, from salah and fasting, hajj and sawm. And we see, if we look in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He speaks to the previous anbiya. وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ وَارْكَعُوا مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ. Speaking to the anbiya of the previous nations. When he says Isa alayhi salam, he says, وَأَوْصَانِ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ مَا دُمْتُ حَيَّا. Isa alayhi salam, he says that Allah, He commanded me to establish prayer and give zakat. Isa alayhi salam. So that existed. The prayer existed, a salah and a zakat. And we see that Allah says to Ibrahim alayhi salam, أَنْطَهِّرَ بَيْتِيَ لِلْطَائِفِينَ وَالْعَاكِفِينَ وَرُكَّعِ السُّجُودِ. So even Ibrahim alayhi salam, Allah says to purify my house so that people can perform the tawaf and make i'tikaf, stay in the house and perform ruku' and sajda. So these acts of worship, the prayer, also existed in the previous nations. When it comes to the psalm, for example, all of you know the ayah, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So the fasting has been prescribed for you like it has been for the previous nations. So the acts of worship also existed, the psalm also existed in the previous nations. What about Hajj? Of course, we see the ayah where Allah speaks to Ibrahim alayhi salam, وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ, and announce the Hajj amongst the people. So Ibrahim alayhi salam, he was the first one who commanded the Hajj for the people. So we see all of the pillars of Islam, they existed in previous times. These acts of worship, they existed in previous times. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he once said, as if I am seeing Musa, the son of Imran, on a white camel, calling out to Allah with a talbiyah. So Musa alayhi salam, he also performed the Hajj, calling out to Allah with a talbiyah in the valley of Rawha. So even we see that in the time of Musa alayhi salam, they performed the Hajj. And Imam Malik, actually, he narrates an interesting hadith on Abdullah ibn Umar, who was traveling once from Mina down to Mecca, and he came to a place called Wadi Surar. And in Wadi Surar there was a large tree and there was a man sitting under that tree. So Abdullah ibn Umar, he asked that man sitting under the tree, why are you sitting here? The man said, I came here to take shade and I've been traveling. So Abdullah ibn Umar, he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that there is a large tree in Wadi Surar that 70 prophets were born under. In this wadi that's nearby to Mina. So 70 prophets, they were born there. Or some of the scholars, they say the meaning is that they became nabis under that tree. They were given the nabuwah. So Imam Malik, he mentions this interesting narration to indicate that many prophets were in that area. It wasn't only Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Many prophets, they passed through that area. And of course, we see the zakat. The zakat, as we mentioned, Isa alayhi salam, he said that I was commanded for the zakat. And we have a story in the Quran. Many places that mention some previous nations. Do you know the story of the companions of the garden, where they got together and they said, we're going to go early to the garden and take the fruits and close the gates so that nobody else can come, the poor cannot come and take the fruit. They didn't want to give the right to the poor, so Allah, He sent a storm that destroyed their fruits, their crops. فَطَافَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَائِفٌ مِّن رَبِّهِمْ وَهُمْ نَائِمُونَ. So they had this evil plan to prevent giving the haqq to the poor. And so then Allah, He destroyed their garden. So zakat also, it existed in the time of the previous nations. And we have a very beautiful, interesting story mentioned in Bukhari about the companion of the cloud. I don't know if you remember this hadith, where a man, he was once walking, and he heard a voice in the clouds. And the voice said, go and rain upon the farmland of so-and-so, somebody's name. So this man, he was amazed by that, and he followed the cloud. He walked in the shade of the cloud as the cloud moved, until it came to a place, and it was a dry, barren land, and the cloud had started pouring down rain on that land, and it formed into a stream, and it was came to the land of a person, and he was gathering it into a pool, into a pond of water. So this man, who had seen the cloud and he had heard the voice, he said to the farmer, he said, so-and-so, salamullahu alaykum. The farmer was surprised. He said, how do you know my name? How did you know my name is so-and-so, fulan? And he said, I will tell you, but first tell me, what do you do with this farmland? What do you do? Do you do anything special with your crops, or what do you do with this land? So the farmer, he said, I divide my land into three parts. When I harvest it, one third I keep for myself and for my children. And one third I put back into the earth to plant and to grow for the next season. And he said, one third I give it in sadaqah. I give it in charity. So of course the man, he told him the story. He said, I heard the cloud and I heard a voice mentioning your name. So the story, of course, it's talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sent the rain for this farmer due to the charity that he gave. But what the point is that this existed before Islam. And so the farmer, he would give his sadaqah, he would give charity. And so this was present, as was fasting and hajj and salah. And also the wudu. This is something that existed in all the previous nations. And also we know that in the time of the Bani Israel, when they wanted, they did have salah, but they could only perform salah in the temple, in the house of worship. And the Prophet ﷺ, he was given permission to perform salah anywhere on earth. Remember the salah that he says, I have been given five that nobody else before me has been given. And one of them, جُعِلَتْ لِي الْأَرْضَ مَسْجِدًا وَطُهُورًا. The whole earth has been made a masjid for me, and it has been made pure. So again, we see the Prophet ﷺ, he was allowed to make salah anywhere, whereas the previous nations, they had to only make salah in the houses of worship that they had. And let's see here. There is another interesting story. I don't know, inshallah, we'll take a moment to do you know the story about the man who was praying, and then his mother called out to him. And he said, Ya Rabbi, my salah or my mother? Is anybody familiar with the story? So his mother, she came and she called on him, and he said, my salah or my mother? And he said, I'm going to continue in my salah. So his mother left and she was angry. And then she came back the second day and she called out to her son, and again he was worshipping. So he said, my salah or my mother? Ya Rabbi. And then he said, my salah. And he continued. So this happened 3 days in a row. So his mother, she became very upset. She said, may you see the face of a prostitute. She made a dua against her son. May you see the face of a prostitute. So what happened, actually, the man, he was a monk. He was very much devoted to his worship. And the people, they wanted to see if they could seduce the man. So they got together, and they found a woman, an adulteress, prostitute, and they said, why don't you go to this monk and see if you can seduce him? So she went to him and she tried to seduce him, but he was too pious. He said, no, I don't want to commit zina with you. So she left and she went and committed zina with a shepherd. And she became pregnant with a child. And later on she gave birth to that child, and she went to the people and said, "This is the baby of that monk. This is the baby of that monk." So the people, they became very upset. They said, "This monk, he committed zina and he produced this baby." So they went to his monastery and they tore it down. They destroyed it. And the man, they were about to harm the monk, and he said, "Give me a moment, let me perform wudu and pray 2 rak'ahs." So he went, they brought him water, he performed wudu, he prayed 2 rak'ahs, and during that salah, he called on Allah to exonerate him from the accusation. So as soon as he finished his salah, he went to the baby and he pointed at the baby. He said, who's your father?" So the baby said, "The shepherd." The baby spoke, and he said, "The shepherd is the one who is his father." So Allah exonerated him. But we see that this took place when? Before Islam. Took place before Islam, and he performed wudu, and he performed salah. And they had that in those previous times. They had these acts of worship. They had wudu in the previous times. Okay. Now, we have a few more issues regarding siwak, which is how is it done, and when is it done, for example. And you can find this, there's actually a lot of discussion of this in the books of hadith. There's many, many, many texts about it. But what we would like to discuss, and something that is interesting, is why did Ibn Hajar choose the hadith of the siwak to begin the chapter of wudu? And so the question is the siwak only a sunnah that is part of the wudu, or is the siwak encouraged all of the time? The siwak, using the toothstick, brushing the teeth, is it a sunnah of the wudu, or is it something recommended at other times outside of wudu? Say a person, he doesn't need to perform wudu, is it still a sunnah to use the siwak, or no? So if we look in the hadith, we find examples when the Prophet ﷺ did do the siwak, even though he didn't perform wudu. For example, when he came to the house, they asked Aisha, "What was the first thing Rasulullah ﷺ used to do when he came home?" She said, "A siwak." The first thing he did is he would perform the siwak. And so, in the ulama, they say that we find texts that mention using the siwak when a person wakes up, or when a person has been hasn't eaten food in a long time, and or a person he's going to read Quran, they recommend it also if a person has been talking for a long time, their breath, there's a change in the breath. So the ulama, they actually mention that the siwak is encouraged whenever there's a change in the breath to purify it, not only as part of wudu. And you can see there's an interesting book that talks more about it. It's by Ibn Daqiq al-Eid. Just as a reference, there's a book called Kitab al-Imam, Sharh al-Imam. And it describes more about the siwak. Now, another question is the siwak. When the Prophet ﷺ, he said, if I didn't want to make burden on my ummah, I would have commanded them to you for the siwak. What does siwak mean linguistically? Does it mean the actual stick itself? Or does it mean to clean the mouth? Does the Prophet ﷺ here intend that to use an actual stick, the siwak, that was known at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, or does he mean the cleansing of the mouth? Which one is intended here? Because both, the word siwak, it actually is the masdar of sawwaka, which means to move up and down, to clean the mouth through that motion. And the ulama, they say that what is desired by this hadith is the cleansing of the mouth and not the stick itself. Not the stick itself. And we see that because whenever the siwak is required or encouraged, it is only at times when the breath changes. So the intention behind the siwak is to purify, to cleanse the mouth. Not as an act of worship in itself of using a stick, but since it was only obligated during those times when the breath would be person would have bad breath, this shows us that what is intended is cleansing the mouth and not the actual action of using, or not the actual stick itself. And so we also look at the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. لَوْلَا أَنْ أَشُقُّ عَلَىٰ أُمَّتِي. If I did not fear, I would be making hardship on my ummah. The Prophet ﷺ, he's saying that he, because there is hardship, he did not command it. Right? لَوْلَا أَنْ أَشُقُّ عَلَىٰ أُمَّتِي لَأَمَرْتَهُمْ. If there wasn't a hardship, or if I wasn't afraid that there would be a hardship, I would have commanded them. So because there is a hardship, does this nullify the siwak altogether? Does it mean that we don't use the siwak at all? Actually, what happens, the scholars say that the command, the wujub, if the Prophet had commanded it, it would have become obligatory. But because of the hardship on the ummah, the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't command it. So it didn't become obligatory, but what remains is the encouragement. What remains is the encouragement. If the Prophet had commanded it, it would have become obligatory. But because he did not do that, what remains is that it's still something that is recommended. And another important thing that we see from this hadith is that he says that if I didn't fear that I would be burdening the ummah, أَشُقُّ عَلَىٰ أُمَّتِي. He says, I would be burdening the ummah. So what can we understand from this? The Prophet ﷺ, he's attributing the burden to himself. He's saying that I would be burdening the ummah. Does the Prophet ﷺ have authority to burden the ummah, to command, to legislate? Does he have that authority? The text of the hadith, it makes it very clear. He's the one who's obligating or making it, commanding the ummah, and it would have become obligatory. So he does. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he has authority to legislate. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he has independent authority to legislate. He can make things, or he can lighten the burden, or make it a burden. He has this right. Because Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, he says, مَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he can also legislate. He can command the ummah, and we have to follow him. However, he does this with mercy. Allah says, وَهُوَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفُ الرَّحِيمُ. He does this, but he always chooses the easier of two options. Right? Do you know that hadith? The Prophet ﷺ was not given the choice between two things, except he chose the easier of the two. He would always choose the easier of the two options. And the reason for this is actually very important, that the Sharia of Islam, it's meant for all times and all places. It wasn't meant only for a specific group of Sahaba, but it was meant for from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the day of judgment. So for this Sharia to be amenable to all times and all places, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he chose the easiest of options, so that it would be easily carried by all people in all times. He could have chose the harder option, and perhaps the Sahaba would have been able to carry it, but later on other people would not have been able to carry that burden. So he chose the easier of two options whenever he was able to do that. And this commanding of the Prophet ﷺ, it was not based on his own desire. وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. Whenever the Prophet ﷺ, he taught us to do something, it was the ilham from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ilham, which means the inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He didn't command it from himself, but it was from the inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Imam al-Suyuti, he said that the wahi, the revelation, is of two types. It is the one that we recite, the matlu, which is the Qur'an. And what is the other type of wahi? The sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's also a type of wahi. It was also from Jibreel alayhi salam, but he didn't. But it wasn't the actual words of Allah, but it was through the inspiration that Jibreel alayhi salam gave to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And just to finish, inshallah today, and we'll continue with the hadith next time. لَوْلَا أَنْ أَشُقُّ عَلَىٰ أُمَّتِي. أَشُقُّ in Arabic is very interesting. It means hardship. But literally, شَقَّ in Arabic, it means an earth that is cracked and split open. And so when a person is traveling and the earth is cracked and split, is it easy to traverse that path? It's very difficult. Very difficult to traverse that path. So the Prophet ﷺ, he's saying, he did not want to create a hardship, a difficulty for the ummah to traverse on that path. He did not want to do that. And he only wanted to command what is bearable, what is easy to be done. No. And from this hadith, actually, the ulama, they come up with an important concept, or what they call qa'ida fiqhiyya, which is al-mashaqqatu tujlabu taysir. Hardships bring easiness. Whenever you find hardship, there's a dispensation in the sharia, there's an easiness. We see that with water, for example. If somebody has an injury on their body, do they have to wash it in ghusl? There's a dispensation. They can make tayammum. Al-mashaqqatu tujlabu taysir. Whenever we find hardship, we find that the sharia, it allows easiness. What if a person cannot stand in prayer? He's injured. Does he have to torture himself to stand in prayer? He can sit down and perform his prayer. If a person, does the sharia command every Muslim to make hajj? Every Muslim? Man istata'a ilayhi sabila. Whoever has the ability, whoever has the wealth. If it was hard, if a person doesn't have the wealth, a woman doesn't have a mahram, for example, a man, he doesn't have the physical strength, he's ill, then the obligation of hajj is removed from him. So this is one of the most beautiful and important principles in the sharia. Al-mashaqqatu tujlab at-taysir. Hardship brings easiness, and this is one of the qualities, or one of the principles in sharia that is based on the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So inshallah, next time we'll complete the sharh of this hadith bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, and so we'll finish here. Wa jazakumullahu khairan wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. Rabbana taqabbal minna. Allahu anam. Inshallah, is there any questions? Inshallah, I'll be happy to answer them. Inshallah, if I heard the answer. Yes.
You mentioned a hadith where all the majority of the scholars, once you do your wuzu, and if you touch your private part, your wuzu is abolished. Could you repeat that?
Right. Actually, if a person touches their private part, does it nullify the wudu? This is a matter that the scholars actually differed over. There's a difference of opinion. The Shafi'i school, I believe the school of Ahmad, they state that if a person touches his private part, his wudu is nullified. But in the Hanafi school, they state that a person touches their private part, then their wudu is not nullified. Their wudu is not nullified. Based on the hadith of Busra, there's a hadith by a companion, Sahabiya, her name is Busra, and she said that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man massa dhakarahu falyatawadda." Whoever has touched his private part, then let him perform wudu. There's one Sahabiya, and she's the only one that narrates this hadith. A female Sahabi. Whoever touches his private part, the male private part, he has to perform wudu. None of the male Sahaba narrated it. Only her. So the Imam Abu Hanifa, he said, this is quite interesting, that all of the male Sahaba, this hadith pertains to them. Man masa dhakarahu, whoever touches the male private organ, he should make wudu. Why is Busra, this one female Sahabiya, the only one who's mentioning the hadith? So Imam Abu Hanifa, because of that reason, he didn't take from that hadith, but he took from another hadith, which was also narrated, that a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, if a person touches his private part, does he have to make wudu? And the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا هُوَ بِضْعٌ مِنْكُمْ. It's only a part of you, like any other part of the body. So because they have these two ahadith, and they seem to contradict each other, one where Busra is saying that whoever touches his private part has to make wudu, the other one, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, it's only a part of you. So the ulama, they had to make what they call tarjih. They had to give precedence to one over the other. And so Abu Hanifa, he used that means. He said that Busra is a female, Sahabiya, and she's only one. Why weren't there any other Sahabiya? So he considered that less strong, and he took the other hadith. So he said that it doesn't nullify the wudu. Some other ulama, they say that perhaps the hadith of Busra, it abrogated the previous hadith. And this is what the Shafi'i school and the school of Ahmed, they say that the hadith of Busra is authentic, and that one should take it, that a person has, it does nullify the wudu if one touches the private part. Wallahu a'lam. I believe that they apply it to both the male and the female. If a man or a woman, they touch their private part, according to the school of Shafi and Ahmed, they have to repeat their wudu. Inshallah. Is that okay? Is there any other questions? Yes. If a person, they touch their private part during the ghusl itself, of course the person, if he's performing wudu during the ghusl, the ulama, they, for example, they say that person during the ghusl, they perform ghusl and they wash the private part, and then they perform the actual wudu during the ghusl. And so during that wudu, if the person touches his private part, then they have to repeat the wudu. He has to repeat that over again. I believe that's the opinion in the Shafi'i school. Allahu a'lam. Allah knows best. Any other questions? Inshallah? Question? Yes. Right, okay. If the person is praying salah, is he allowed to break the salah? First of all, the salah, it could be obligatory or nafl salah. And if it's a nafl salah, then the Shafi'i school and the school of Ahmed, they allow one to break it any time. Because they say that he's doing an optional act, he can break it any time. But the Hanafi school, they say no, if a person, they started an optional salah, then they have to complete it. And if they break it, then they have to repeat the salah. They have to make up for it. Because Allah says, لَا تُبَطِلُوا أَعْمَالِكُمْ. Do not cancel out your actions. So if it's an optional prayer, then you have the difference of opinion. When it comes to the obligatory prayer, then all of the ulama agree that one should not break their salah. They shouldn't break their salah because they said that this would be a type of making fun of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Person has begun praying an obligatory prayer, and then he leaves it without any good reason, then they say that this is disrespecting the sha'air of Allah, the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they should complete it. And however, they say that one is allowed to break their salah if there's a danger. For example, if somebody's going to steal something of theirs, they don't have to complete their prayer. They can go and chase the person who's stealing their item. Or if there's a danger for a child, for example, the child is going towards something that's dangerous, then the person, they can go to the child and break their salah in that case. When it comes to the person calling, a parent calling them, then in this case, if a person is in the obligatory prayer, then he's not allowed to break it if the parent is calling on him. But for the optional prayer, then he's allowed to break it in that case, according to the law. Any other questions? Yes, Brother Milan.
It normally happens, for instance, if your mother calls and you're doing first, then if I'm doing this and I start reciting it loudly so she can hear you, I'm actually doing this.
Right now.
So is this allowed? Secondly, you mentioned the hadith of the guy was cancelled by the hadith of the woman. So when is it allowed to nullify one hadith and receive it for another?
No.
What's the methodology by which?
Right. Jazakallah khair. The person raising his voice while performing the optional prayer, there's no harm in that, because the scholars, they say that the person who's making an optional prayer, he's allowed to raise his voice with a qira'ah or not. You know, he's allowed either way. He can make it quiet or he can make it out loud. There's no harm in that. So a person is allowed to do that. However, I believe the ulama, they say that a person should not intend by his recitation to speak to somebody outside of his prayer. He shouldn't intend by that he's speaking as if he's speaking to somebody, because the prayer is between a person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, if you have a son, this is the example they have in the books, that if you have a son named Yahya and he's going to school, you want him to take the book. You shouldn't read the verse, Ya Yahya khudh al-kitabi bil-quwa. There's a verse that says, oh Yahya, take the book. So you shouldn't intend by that you're speaking to your son. You should only intend by that you're reciting to Allah Azza wa Jal. So raising the voice is allowed in the recitation, and also in the takbir, it's allowed, inshallah ta'ala. For your second question, is that when a person when the scholars, they make tarjih, or they weigh between two hadith and they try to reconcile between the two hadith, there's actually a whole science to it. And the ulama, first, they always try to use both hadith if possible. Using two dalils is better than using one. So the best is always try to use both of the dalils through some, if they have to do some type of interpretation, they try to do that. If that's not possible, then the different madhahib, they have different steps that they take to try to reconcile. One of the next steps that they would do is if it is evident that one of the hadith precedes the other and there's no way to reconcile between the hadith, then they can say that the earlier one has been abrogated by the later one. That is, if they're both at the same level of strength. But if one of them is a much weaker narration, one of them is very strong, then they'll always go with the stronger narration. So that's another way that they look at. They look at the strength of the narrations and they try to see which one is stronger than the other. And if all of the other things are equal, if there's no way to reconcile between the text of the hadith, there's no way to know which one's earlier or later, and there's no way to see that one is stronger or weaker, so what they do is they say you leave both of the texts. You leave them aside and you look for other evidence in that case. Wallahu a'lam, Allah knows best. Is there any other questions? Inshallah, sisters, do you have any questions? Yes, you have any other questions? Khair, inshallah, wa jazakum Allah khair. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.